This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We are going to be in John chapter 16, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. And I want to start by thanking Marvin and Steve and Kim for your letting us benefit and be blessed by your work in the Word and everything you guys do, your devotion. Thank you for that. So how'd it go? Christmas, I mean. You get everything you wanted? Kids are smiling, parents are not. I saw a commercial that said if you got the new Apple Watch, you wouldn't quit your New Year's resolutions. I thought that was neat. Or did you see or did you get the Jesus is my Savior, Trump is my President coffee mug? Let me tell you, it's huge. It's probably the biggest gift ever. I'm not saying that. A lot of people are saying that. had a picture of a gorgeous blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus standing behind Trump with his hands on his shoulder. It is a great thing. I didn't know this even existed. Shannon brought to my attention that the reason I have never been able to accomplish what I really wanted in life and I've never been able to have the life I wanted is because I never had Oprah's The Life You Want planner. It has writing prompts and reflection pages, all kinds of other things to help you acquire the life you want. You thought you were just a failure. You just didn't have Oprah's planner. All the joy you ever wanted, about $30 away, plus shipping and handling. I mean, think what you could do if you had an Apple Watch and Oprah's planner. The coffee mug. You're set. I bring up all that nonsense to ask you a serious question, which is this. What actually does bring you joy? When your joy tank is nearing E, what do you do? Where do you go to find joy? And I know we're in church, so you know you're supposed to say Jesus. So maybe a better question would be, how do you know what brings you joy? Because make no mistake, God did create us as joy seekers. It's not a question of if, but where we seek joy. Which means we can really identify what brings us joy simply by looking at what we pursue. Meaning where we put our time and energy and resources. It's where we find our joy. A simple example might be a look at your checkbook or your calendar. And after your necessities, where do you spend your time and money? That's where you find joy. But here's the thing. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, those things we pursue often leave us wanting. Think about it this way. How often does the joy you're pursuing find itself to be elusive? Or even disappointing? Or how often is the joy you find almost not worth the exhaustion it took to get it? Because the truth is, friends, just like C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child, we want to go around making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what's meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Saints, the joy the Bible describes is a joy that endures. It's a joy that's inexhaustible instead of exhausting. It's a joy that elicits singing and dancing and celebration. So where do we find that joy? Because I don't know about you, but I want that joy. Well, I think Jesus is going to tell us this morning in John chapter 16. Briefly to catch up, Jesus has basically concluded his public ministry and he's spending the last few hours of his life explaining to his disciples about his imminent departure, which is why he's been telling them, I'm the way to get there, and you need to abide in me because after I leave, the world's going to hate you, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit when I leave. But the disciples, they still just can't wrap their minds around what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is going to tell them one more time in our passage this morning that he's leaving. Look at John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. John 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this why are you asking yourselves what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we turn to your word once again, just as we sang, I pray that you would cause our hearts to soften. I pray that you would cause the word to come alive in us. I pray that you would give us a passion for purity. Cause our eyes to see our Savior, the grace that we have through him, the access we have to you. Father, show us the joy that you have unlocked for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, so just to make sure we're all on the same page, back at the beginning of our passage, when Jesus says, a little while and you will see me, and then a little while you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me. He's talking about his death and resurrection. We know that. But there's no way the disciples could have imagined that's what Jesus was saying. I mean, to be fair, just when it comes to him leaving, think about what they've witnessed just in the past few days. Just 4 days ago, they watched Jesus' triumphal entry, where the massive crowds hailed him King of Israel. And then immediately following that, the other Gospels tell us that they witnessed him go into the temple and drive out all the money changers. And then just a day or two ago, they heard Jesus absolutely just let in to the scribes and Pharisees, saying things like, "Woe to you hypocrites, you snakes, you whitewashed tombs." Not to mention, before all that, they had that little reunion with Lazarus. I mean, there is no way they could have imagined that what Jesus is talking about is being executed. And not only could they never have imagined the sorrow that they were going to feel, but look again at verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful," but he says, "but your sorrow will turn to joy." Then he gives the illustration of a woman in birth, and don't hold it against him that he doesn't ever have give birth, ladies. I mean, he created birth, so he kind of knows what he's talking about. Verse 22, he says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. No one will take that joy from you." Do this for me. I want you to try your best to try to imagine how the disciples must have felt about 4 days from now when they figured out what Jesus meant by "in a little while and you will see me again." Put yourself in their position. What comes to mind? How do you think you would have reacted when your heart finally gave in to the fact that Jesus was actually alive again? What kind of joy do you think you'd have experienced? I have to think it was like ugly crying. Right? Like Peter's blowing snot bubbles on Jesus' chest. Right? James forgot he's still in his underwear. John runs into the sliding glass door trying to go tell people. Right? I can't help but think it just had to have been like this chaotic joy. Like David dancing through the streets. Or like the song, "I Will Be Undignified" by Ren Collective. It goes like this: "Everything on the altar now, I won't hold back, I won't hold out. I don't care what the world may say. Listen, I've abandoned my pride to reckless praise. So I will be undignified. And I will praise the Lord my God with all my might." Imagine what that day must have been like. The joy, the memories. One of the best things about Mari, our little over 1 year old granddaughter, the age that she's at, she has like full body emotions. When she's excited, eyes get big. Starts to shake and she just squeals with joy. Or if you play the songs she likes, she falls because she's trying to clap and dance and hop all at the same time. And her little electrical system can't handle it and she tips over. I can't help but think that's what it must have been like for the disciples. When's the last time you felt that kind of joy? When's the last time you would have called yourself giddy? I know most of us would never do that in public, so maybe a better question might be, when's the last time you got caught singing in your car? When's the last time you had this kind of joy that Jesus is describing? Well, Grant, that's kind of unfair. I mean, if I had known Jesus and seen him die and watched him rise from the dead, I would certainly have that kind of joy, but I didn't see that. You're right. I mean, Jesus even said to Thomas, "It's great that you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen me." I mean, even Jesus said it's different for those who haven't seen me, that the disciples had something special. So does that mean we're just out of luck? Like, yeah, that was really cool, but you just aren't going to ever know what that kind of joy is like? This is where our passage gets really interesting. Look closely at what Jesus says in verse 22. He tells the disciples, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." In that day, what day? The day they see him again, right? In that day, he says, now skip to the end of verse 24. At the very end of verse 24, he begins by saying, "In that day," and then at the end of verse 24, he says, "that your joy may be full." So something's going to happen on that day that's going to make their joy full. Well, duh, right? Jesus is going to come back from the dead. I mean, that would make their joy full. But look, that's not what Jesus says. Yes, he says they're going to have joy when they see him again, but that's not what he says will make their joy full. He says something else is going to happen that will go beyond their joy of seeing him to make their joy full. Look again at verse 23. Because unlike seeing Jesus, listen, the joy he's describing here is a joy you and I can have. He says in verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." Why? "That your joy may be full." Now don't let that go in one ear and out the other. Think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, ask the Creator of heaven and earth for anything in my name, and he'll give it to you. You guys are looking at me like that's not amazing. This is incredible. Yahweh will give us everything we ask for in Jesus' name. So why doesn't he? Be honest. I know you guys are good at it. You guys say in Jesus' name after everything you pray. But how often do your prayers feel like you're back in a mid-high cafeteria throwing bologna at the ceiling to see if it sticks? Like, are you ever surprised when God answers your prayer? How often do you pray for things, important things, relationships, sickness, suffering, and it doesn't happen? And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, Grant, the Bible says that God will always answer my prayers, but sometimes the answer will be no. But Jesus doesn't say that God will answer your prayers and sometimes the answer will be no. No, Jesus says in red and white, look at verse 23 again. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." So why do our prayers so often go unanswered? Like, did you not have enough faith? Maybe that's what. Saints, we need an answer to this question. Why do our prayers so often go unanswered? Because Jesus says the answer to that question is why our joy is incomplete. And I don't know about you, but not only do I not want Jesus to be a liar, but I really want that joy. So what do we do with this? How do we reconcile Jesus' assurance that we will receive whatever we ask in his name and the fact that we don't receive everything we ask for in his name? Well, guys, I know you know this, but what's the qualification Jesus gives for receiving that which we ask the Father? He says it three times. Verse 23, He says, anything you ask, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. Verse 24, he says, ask nothing, you haven't asked anything in my name, but now ask in my name and you will receive. And he says it again in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. Now again, I know we've all heard that before, but I don't want to presume we really know what that means. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Let me start with what it doesn't mean. Praying in Jesus' name isn't a Simon says for God. It gives him the green light to just give you whatever you ask for. Nor is it the secret code word that obligates God to give you what you ask for. And this is so important, especially today. I really want you guys to hear this. In Jesus' name also doesn't have to do with how much faith you have. God, I want $1 million. I want to be successful and I want everyone to like me. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I didn't have enough faith. No. The reason God isn't giving us everything we ask for isn't because we don't have enough faith. And I'm not just talking about the stuff we'd call silly. I'm talking about our genuine prayers for important things. The reason God isn't answering those prayers is not because we don't have enough faith. Because listen, faith isn't about you. Faith is about who you have faith in. That's why Jesus said faith of the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. Not because your faith is moving the mountain. God's moving the mountain. So praying in Jesus' name, it's not the magic word, nor is it something that you have to believe in enough for it to happen. No, listen. Praying in Jesus' name means praying according to Jesus' will. Praying in Jesus' name is praying according to Jesus' purpose. To say that differently, praying in Jesus' name is praying for the same things Jesus wants. Praying in Jesus' name is praying for the same things he wants. So, what's according to Jesus' nature? What does Jesus want? Recently, Shannon turned me onto a book called The Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. I'm not that far into it, but it's a good book. And one of the primary themes of the book he explains in the opening chapter goes like this. He says, what if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place? Here's what I want you to hear. What if God's purpose in marriage isn't to make us happy, but to make us holy? What if God's purpose in marriage isn't to make us happy, but to make us holy? The reason I read that to you is because I think that idea translates to us this morning, meaning oftentimes our prayers are for success or comfort or safety or relief or happiness. But listen, what if Jesus' purpose isn't to make us happy, but to make us holy? What if Jesus' purpose for our lives, what if what Jesus wants is not to make us happy, but to make us holy? I say that to say this, because saints, full joy is found in the fullness of Christ. Complete joy is found in complete Christ-likeness. Where are you going to find more joy than in the one who created joy? That's Jesus' nature. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to become more like him so we can have the same joy he has. Which means those prayers, the prayers to become more like Christ, are the prayers Jesus is saying we can know for certain God the Father will give us. And I want to spend some time fleshing this out really practically. I know this is a big concept for many of you. So for example, let's say you're struggling financially. How might we normally pray? What would we perhaps pray if we were struggling financially? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd pray to God to relieve us from that struggle, to give us more money. And I don't mean greedy like, I just mean we'd want more money to relieve us from the financial struggle. But what does Jesus want for us? Well, just as one example, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this: "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? Because God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, Jesus wants us to be content with what we have, but listen, not because he wants to make us miserable and keep things from us. No, in fact, it's the exact opposite. He wants more for us than we want for ourselves. He wants us to have the full joy of knowing how enough God is. The full joy of knowing the presence of God all the time, never forsaking us. In other words, if you're struggling financially, the prayer you can know for certain will be answered is a prayer to be more content, a prayer to trust more that God will never leave you or forsake you. Saints, that's a prayer Jesus promises God will give you, because that's what Jesus wants for you. That's in Jesus' name. Let's keep going. Let's say someone you love is very sick. Like, let's say death is on the table. What would we usually pray? Well, especially the younger they are, the more our reflex would be to pray for them to be healed, to pray for them not to die. And listen, that's not wrong, and I'm going to explain why in a minute. But even in the face of death, what does Jesus want for us? Well, one example is, Paul told the Thessalonians this in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Because, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." In other words, in the face of death, Jesus wants us to have hope. He wants us to have courage. He wants us to be comforted. And not because he wants us to not care or just be totally immune to grief. That's not why. No, even Jesus wept when he saw what death did to his friends. But listen, not only does Jesus want us to be able to look death in the face and know for certain that all it means is just a little while until we see them again, but he wants us to believe so much in his resurrection that we can echo what Paul said when he said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Meaning, Jesus wants us to have so much hope when we're looking death in the face. He wants us to have so much hope in his resurrection that we know even if God did grant for our loved ones to come back to life, they'd be the ones that say, "Yeah, no thanks, I'd rather stay here." In other words, if you're dealing with sickness or death, the prayer you can know for certain will be answered is a prayer for courage and for comfort and for hope that Jesus has conquered death. Saints, that's a prayer Jesus promises you God will give you, because that's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to have the joy that since death has lost its sting, it's now at most a speed bump to eternity with him. One more. What about suffering of any kind? Severe, slight, somewhere in between. What would we usually pray? Again, if we're honest, we'd probably pray God would relieve us from that suffering, that he would make it stop. What does Jesus want for us? Well, look at what James says in James chapter 1. I want you to listen closely to how James connects joy to holiness in these verses. He says, "Count it all joy my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then not just James, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, he said, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, in the face of even the severest affliction and trials and suffering, Jesus wants us to have joy. Not because he wants us to suck it up and it's not that bad, but because he wants us to have the spiritual lungs of a marathon runner. Like he wants us to have the full joy. The absolute complete joy. That after the world has done everything it can to us, we can look back at it and say, is that all you got? Like, I thought you were scary. You've taken everything from me, and I still have more than I need in my God. That's the joy Jesus wants us to have. In other words, if you're suffering, the prayer you can know for certain God will answer is your prayer not for comfort, not for relief, but for steadfastness and endurance and hope. When you say in Jesus' name at the end of that prayer, be ready for something cool to happen. Because the creator of heaven and earth is going to say, absolutely, here you go. Friends, imagine the joy we could have when the trials and struggles of this world no longer hold sway in our heart. And I could go on and on and on. You're struggling with a relationship. I guarantee you God will answer your prayer for humility. You're struggling with loneliness. I guarantee you God will answer your prayer of knowing that he's there with you. And I know when you're in the middle of this, you oftentimes might not know what to pray. Like, what is it that Jesus wants? That's okay. That's why I and your brothers and sisters sitting next to you, that's what we're here for, is to help you pray. But I hope you noticed a pattern in all these examples that I just gave. Look closely again at verse 26. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. In other words, the joy that Jesus wants his disciples and us to have is the joy of knowing that we are God's and he is ours. He'll never leave us or forsake us. It's the joy of knowing that no matter what's happening to us, we have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Many of you have been to our house and you know where my office is, and some of you have experienced, you come into our front door and you see my door is open and you say, hi, how you doing? I say, hi, how you doing? Some of you have come into our house and seen my door is closed. And thank you. You haven't just barged in and been like, hey, how you doing? You know who will barge in? Mari. She'll just throw that door wide open. It doesn't matter if I'm in the middle of a very important phone call. She needs to show me the little stick she found. Right? She needs to come in there and play with her blocks. She needs to come in there. I turn off my keyboard. She needs to come in there and play keyboard and type and do very important things. The prayers that Jesus wants us to pray, what's in Jesus' name, are the prayers that lead us to a better faith, a better believing, a better trust, in that we were locked out. There was an enormous, impassable miles thick steel door between us and God. And we were destined and condemned to spend eternity, not with everybody else, like it's kind of a miserable party, alone, in darkness, with nothing else, no light, no sound, no feeling, no nothing, to spend eternity in the presence of nothing else but God's wrath. And Jesus is saying here, you believe that I came to earth and I did these things and now I'm going back to the Father. Why is he going back to the Father? Why does that matter? He's telling them, I'm going back into heaven, not to unlock the door for you. No, like the veil in the temple, Jesus ripped the doors off the hinges in heaven. It's wide open. Like Mari, we can just wander into the presence of our God confidently. Ask him for things. Play with blocks. Show him the stick you found. No wrath any longer. You want a prayer that'll get answered right here and now? God, forgive me. Done. In the presence of the holy creator of the universe, forgive me. Absolutely. That's the prayers Jesus wants us to pray in his name, to have a better understanding of that. And he wants to pile things on top of our lives. He's okay with us suffering. He's okay with death. He's okay with that pile getting tall because he wants us to see how much taller our God is. Like the writer of Hebrews said, it's the joyful confidence we have to enter the holy places because of the blood of Christ. It's the laying aside of every weight and looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for what? For the joy set before him endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, I want you to have the joy of recognizing that we have full access to God the Father in heaven when he answers our prayers. He wants us to have the joy of experiencing in real time the creator of the universe at work in our lives, responding to our requests. To close, I want to address one question you may be asking, which is this. Is it wrong to pray for other things? Is it wrong to pray for things I want or other people? Well, please hear me when I say this. Absolutely not. God wants to know your heart. He wants us to pray for things. He wants to know our deepest thoughts and desires and sorrows and joys. Let me say that differently. He already knows our deepest thoughts and desires and joys. He wants to hear us say them to him. He loves that intimacy. In fact, Paul said, though through your prayers, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He wants us to make all of our requests known to him. But listen, Paul did not say, when we make our requests known, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus because God will give them to us. It's not what he said. No, in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Paul says this, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, we pour our hearts out to God. We make all our requests known to him. But in that instance where we're just making our requests known, what brings us peace is not that God will give us anything we ask for. No, listen, the peace that guards our hearts is that God is at hand, that he's present. Meaning when we tell God what we want, the peace that surpasses understanding is the peace that the sovereign God of the universe is present in our lives, and he's going to handle what we're asking him for in the best way for us. At the end of our passage, kind of funny. The disciples are like, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know what you're saying, Jesus. says in verse 31, really? Huh. Because in a few hours, you're going to all run away. What did they still need to know? He's telling them this now so they'd have peace. But what they didn't quite know yet is at the end of verse 33, take heart, I have overcome the world. He's telling them that before they actually saw it happen. In other words, we absolutely should pour our hearts out to God. He wants us to, but we need to hold those prayers in an open hand and not base our joy on them. We need to make our requests known to Him submissively, trusting however He wants to deal with it. You know, but even then, listen, you want to know a prayer in those instances that'll be answered? Pray that God would grow in you the peace that there isn't a single molecule in the universe over which He's not sovereign. That prayer will get answered because Jesus wants that for you. Brothers and sisters, where do you find your joy? Jesus wants us to have the joy of knowing that we have access to Yahweh. He wants us to have the full joy of knowing that He's at work in us, shaping and molding us into a better image of Himself. He wants us to have the joy of experiencing in real time the Creator of the universe moving in and through our lives, giving us what we ask for in Jesus' name. He wants us to have nothing but the full joy of knowing that nothing stands in our way of asking God to make us more like our Savior. We can ask all of this because our Savior has overcome the world. And here's the cool part. Next week we're going to see an example of this when Jesus prays. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our song.